This page that we've handed out basically is to prove and to make it very clear in your mind that there is a spiritual war. Now, I know that many of you may not need the proof on that. You're clear already. But the fact is that amongst conservative churches, and some of us come from those, there is still a divided opinion as to whether there really are territorial spirits, principalities, even demons, you know. But frankly, it's so obvious from Scripture, when with an open mind, open heart, you have a look at what the Scripture is really telling us, I have to say to you that the whole deal is spiritual warfare. The whole box and dice, from beginning to end, is spiritual warfare. And spiritual warfare is actually the backdrop or the background to everything that happens in this world. What is that? The struggle between good and evil. The struggle between God and Satan. Now, it'd be no struggle if God in his sovereignty just said, boom, and just wiped the lot out. But that is not fulfilling God's purposes and plan. And so he has a purpose in allowing the warfare to take place over a period of time, and you are born on a planet which is at war. Just as someone who was born in France in 1941 was born into an occupied country and surrounded by the enemy and had to fight underground often, you are also born into a territory which has been surrounded by a warfare. And those powers of darkness are called the powers of the air. It means they just fill the atmosphere of this planet. You make no mistake about that. Paul was very plain, but unfortunately, his clearest expression of this has been so commonly used that it just goes in one ear and out the other, and we don't even stop to think. But what did he say? Our fight, our warfare, our struggle, our wrestling match is not against human beings, but it is against principalities, powers. I mean, what more proof do you need? Here's a plain statement, his doctrinal position. However, here's a sheet of a few ideas to go along with all of that. So, what is spiritual warfare? One, it is a cosmic battle in and beyond time, on earth and in heavenly places, in the spiritual and natural world, and includes the cross of Christ. Two, it is a battle for the minds of men and women, for their lives ultimately, but on a day-to-day basis, it's a battle for their minds. Three, spiritual warfare is worked out in your whole lifestyle. Spiritual warfare is not just a warfare prayer. It's not just casting out a demon or healing the sick. It's not just binding some strong man over a city. You know, those little bits and pieces we do along the way that we call spiritual warfare. No, no, no. Spiritual warfare is the whole of your lifestyle. And we've listed some things here as examples. Forgiving, turning the other cheek, loving enemies, giving cheerfully, honesty, morality, obedience, worship. All of these things actually are spiritual warfare. The Bible is very plain, and perhaps we'll touch on it sometime, but praise is warfare. And when the church praises properly and with faith, it actually destroys enemies and destroys the power of the enemy. In fact, there's probably no more greatly attested truth in all the Scriptures than what I just said, about praise being warfare. And so your whole lifestyle will affect your freedom and your power and your authority in the spiritual war. When Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek and to forgive enemies, he wasn't just teaching us how to be nice people and to be nice like God is nice, you know. Now, it's true he was teaching character, but there's more to it. He was putting in our hands the lifestyle by which we are invincible. It is pure spiritual warfare. When someone wrongs you, and you forgive them, you're releasing tremendous power. But when you carry resentment you're actually a blockage to the grace of God helping that person and helping you. So someone belts you on the cheek and you offer them the other, you're actually pulling down strongholds, defeating enemies. Anyway, don't want to get sidetracked, even though all that's exciting. Let's take a look at the background to all of this. There are three passages there at number one, which refer to the fall of Satan. You can read Isaiah and Ezekiel in your Bibles later. They're graphic passages indeed. But the Revelation 12 passage, which is probably the more familiar, I'll read you a bit of anyway. Now have come the salvation and the power. Oh no, we go back to verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. Hey, listen. I believe what we're reading here is one of those timeless truths. If you said, well, when did this happen? Is it going to happen in the future? Or has it already happened? It's one of those things that's happened outside of time, happened in the realm of eternity, but it affects the earth in a general way, in a specific way at certain points in time and in a general way for all time. It's one of those timeless kind of things. Like when Jesus went to the cross and was actually crucified and then 3 days later rose, you could say right then, Satan was defeated, his authority was hurled down, now have come the authority of our Christ. But before that, when Jesus was sending out the 70 in 2 by 2 to preach, they had authority over demons and they came back, said, oh Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That's what we're reading of here. And of course we know there's a time coming, right? But here this loud voice in heaven says, now have come the salvation and the authority of his Christ for, listen to this, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Here's a truth which is for the whole of the church age, however long that may be. This is the way it works. However, we get to the good bit here. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea. Because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Now, we often don't read the fine print. You know, we've read this glorious statement, oh, the accuser has been hurled down. But it says, rejoice, you heavens, but oh, woe to the earth. In other words, he doesn't maybe fight as high as he used to fight, you know, but he's still here. And further down it says, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. You know, there's all kinds of interpretations as to who the woman is, but let's presume today it's the church and the offspring are her children. It defines them, actually. It says, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Well, that's the church, friends. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. It's an interesting phrase. That could come out of a mythical novel. All right. Interesting, isn't it? Woe to the earth and the sea, because the dragon has gone down to you, and he's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And what does it say he's doing? He's gone to make war against those who have the testimony of Jesus. Is there anybody in the room today that has the testimony of Jesus? Is there anybody? Well, there's a few. The Bible says to you, my friends, that the devil has come to make war against you. He's more interested in fighting you than he is about fighting an unbeliever. So whether you like it or not, you are engaged in war. You've signed up on the side of the army of God. So point two here, the accuser in Revelation 12 has become the prince of this world. He became the prince of this world when Adam fell, when man fell. And there's all those scriptures there, you can read them, but do you know that the devil, in at least all those passages, if not a few more, is called the god of this world, the prince of this world. So that when Adam fell, somehow the authority over the earth and its atmosphere, the government of the earth, the power of attorney over God's creation, as far as this planet was concerned, passed from Adam to Satan, Because God had put Adam here to be the rightful governor, the rightful ruler, the king of planet Earth. But when he fell, the kingdom passed to Satan. And when Satan spoke to Jesus at the times of his temptations, what did Satan say to Jesus? He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and he said, all of these have been given to me. Now, friends, that's what we're up against. Now, we have the cross, we have the blood, we have the name of Jesus, praise God. The devil hasn't got much. But we got all that. And we are in the middle of a very interesting war. Now, some people do not understand that there is a direct connection between the spirit world which surrounds us and the natural world of which we are a part. But whilst you live in a natural body of flesh and blood, you are a spirit. You and I are spirits housed in bodies. So you yourself are a living example of how these two worlds connect. In fact, you are the point at which they connect. Now, there are a lot of things that happen in the spirit world which have a direct consequence and outworking in the natural world. And at the same time, there are things that we can do in the natural world that have a direct effect on the spirit world. And I have put on your pages five scriptural examples of exactly that happening. The first is concerning David in 2 Samuel 24. This is where David had sinned in taking a census of Israel, and God gave him a choice of what kind of judgment he would like. Would you like, what was it, 3 years of famine? Something to do with your enemies? How long was he going to be vulnerable to his enemies? I can't remember. Or 3 months of plague and pestilence. And David says, well, I'd rather fall into the hands of God than the hands of my enemy. I'll take the plague, you know. And so, this plague is going through Israel. Many thousands of people have died by this plague because of David's sin. But in this chapter referred to here, the plague approaches Jerusalem, and when the plague gets as far as the threshing floor of Araunah, David's eyes are opened. And what does David see? An angel of death with a sword in his hand is coming along and striking people down and killing them with the plague. And so in the natural world, it's the plague. In the spirit world, it's an angel of death with a sword, and it's the same thing. It is exactly the same thing. So something is happening in the spirit world which is affecting the natural world. And what does David do? He quickly gets the oxen and the wood and stuff, and he offers a sacrifice right there where he saw the angel of death, and it cuts off the angel of death. It turns back the wrath of God so that something, and then the plague is stopped right there. That's as far as it got. It got no further. So that something that David did which was physical then took immediate effect on the spirit world and changed everything. Can you see that? Well, no, it was prayer, really. The offering of a sacrifice was the Old Testament way of trying to get a hold of God. But because you and I, we have other forms of prayer now. Well, what we do is we claim the blood of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, the victory over Satan. See, the Old Testament sacrifice was the foreshadowing of Jesus dying on the cross. That's why he had to spill the blood, offer the sacrifice. He was really making a claim, looking forward to what Jesus was going to do, you see. Now, there's four more examples here, though. Daniel, in chapter 10, Daniel's fasting and praying, and it takes 21 days to get an answer from God. But when the answer comes, who is it? It's the archangel who turns up. And he says, Daniel, the moment you started praying 21 days ago, your prayer was heard, God gave me the answer, and he sent me immediately to come and give you the answer, and it's only taken 21 days to get here. Now, how long does it take? Now, he goes on to tell why. Because on the way, the prince of Persia withstood me. What's the prince of Persia? It is a demonic principality. It is a powerful spiritual being. It is the demonic power which Satan has appointed over Persia, the prince of Persia. This was the equivalent to an archangel. And so for 21 days they are fighting, but then the archangel says, but Michael, the prince of your people, so Michael's the archangel appointed to guard the Jews, he came and helped. The two of them defeated this other prince. Meanwhile, Daniel, he's fasting, he's praying. Now you know why you fast and pray. Because when you fast and pray, you're doing something in the natural world, but you're helping the battle in the spirit world. And finally you break through, you'll get the answer. And the Lord might have decreed the answer on day one, but you better pray through. Otherwise, you know, if Daniel didn't pray through, who knows but that that angel might not have got through. Because he didn't persist with the intensity that we were talking about. And so there was a classic picture of the spirit world directly impacting upon the natural world. Job. In Job chapter 1, chapter 2, Job knows nothing, hears nothing, sees nothing, he's just going about his business, but a conversation takes place in heaven about him. Job doesn't even know what is said. Job doesn't know what the accusation is that's raised against him. Job doesn't have an opportunity to say, listen, that's not true. But because of a simple conversation, Job cops it in the neck. Right? A pure case of something going on in the spirit world affecting the natural world. So the first conversation, Job loses everything. All his sons and daughters are killed. All his servants are killed. All his flocks and herds are carried off. You know, whirlwinds. All his houses fall over. I mean, the guy's got nothing left. Everything ripped out of his hands. All he's got left is himself and his wife. Over one conversation in heaven. You come to chapter 2, there's another conversation in heaven. And now he's sick. He's got boils. He's in pain. Don't tell me the spirit world doesn't affect the natural world. And all that was spoken against Job were some accusations. And as a result of accusations, Job lost all his wealth, lost all his possessions, lost his children. As a result of more accusations, he lost his health. Accusations are very, very powerful. And I have discovered that when you get people on the earth accusing you, like some foolish believer or some false believer who's mouthing accusations, you've only got to get Satan to agree with those accusations. Two agreeing against you, and I tell you, a power is raised in the heavens against you, and you're going to have to fight to defeat that thing. Right? Spiritual warfare is very real. Now, what else we got here? Paul. Well, it's a simple one. In that reference there, Paul says to the Thessalonians, I was coming to you three times, but Satan stopped us. I ask you, how does Satan stop the apostle doing what he believed God sent him to do? He doesn't say. He just said, well, I was coming several times, but Satan stopped us. And then the fifth reference there is a very interesting reference. You might wonder what kind of sense to make of this. In Jude verse 9, Michael the archangel and Satan are disputing over Moses' body. What angel or what demon would want a dead body, I ask you? Of what use would a dead body be to the devil? Of what use is a dead body to God? Now, nevertheless, they were disputing over the body. You know, we know from the scriptures that it was the Lord who buried Moses on Mount Pisgah. The Bible tells us that. Now, when the Lord wants to bury a body, you know, see, Moses goes up the mountain alone. He dies on the mountain. There are no Israelites there to bury him. But there is some very good reason why God must have that body buried. He will not leave the body exposed to the elements. He won't allow wild dogs and birds to eat Moses' flesh. That's a curse. God has to see to it that Moses' body is buried. So how does God bury a body when he hasn't got Joshua to do it? He sends an archangel with a shovel, no doubt. Well, how else are you going to bury a body? No, perhaps he's got other ways. Open the ground, you know. Close the ground. There are ways. He didn't need a shovel. But when the archangel turns up and comes to the body, guess who's standing on the other side of the body? Somebody else has turned up to claim the body. There's somebody else that wants the body ate by the wild dogs and the birds of the air, because there's someone who has a vested interest in finally somehow getting a curse put on Moses. Why? Because Moses has another appointment with history. He's meant to turn up on the Mount of Transfiguration and meet Jesus. Right? Interesting, isn't it? And so you've got two powerful spirit beings arguing over who's going to get the body. We know the Lord won because the Bible said he buried the body. But I'm trying to show you that physical, you know, the physical things we touch and do and smell and taste are of vital importance to the spirit world. We have an effect on the spirit world by the way we act and what we say, just as things happening in the spirit world have an effect on us. You know, let there be no more arguing about whether there's a war going on here or not. Friends, we got a war. And in the end, that is a large part of what intercession is about, Intercession puts you right in the place where warfare is fought. You are struggling, just as Michael the Archangel had to fight with the devil over the body of Moses. An intercessor goes into the spirit world with his prayers and establishes in the spirit world what will be, what the Word of God says will be. And so you are speaking words in agreement with God. Now you've got out here some false brethren and some foolish brethren who are speaking words in agreement with the devil. You've also got out here some Satanists who are speaking words in agreement with the devil. And if you do nothing, the whole show unwinds. Why? Because we've got all these prayers of agreement that are against the saints. No, the intercessors are needed to really clear the atmosphere, to clear the air of all the rubbish, all the curses, all the word curses that are spoken, and to lay a foundation for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the role of an intercessor. And it is spiritual warfare. That's why you carry the burden. That's why you travail. That's why you hear from God. That's why you give shouts of joy and words of command, and you exercise the authority that God's given. You have got to learn what are the weapons of your warfare. Paul said, we have weapons of our warfare for the right hand and the left hand. Would that I knew a little bit more about what they are, but we know some. We know some things. And I tell you, as we press into God more, we're going to know all the more. And so just to wrap this page off, Jesus continuously opposed and was opposed by an enemy. Acts 10:38 was the verse that said, Jesus went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed of the devil. And there's some other verses there. And five, Jesus' life culminated in the victory of the cross and the authority being issued to every believer in spiritual warfare. You have authority in spiritual warfare. Those passages there in Ephesians, the first passages are Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2. Actually, what it says is this, that Jesus was raised up far above every title that can be named, far above principalities and powers. He's seated in heavenly places. Everything was placed under his feet. And then that passage goes on to say that when he was raised, you were raised with him. But it also says that when he was seated, you were seated with him, and that he is the head and you are the body, and all things are under his feet. You know what that means? All authority that is in Christ is vested in you. It's vested in the church. Everything is under your feet. You know what that means? All principalities, all titles, all the powers of the air. Theologically speaking, scripturally, they're under your feet. The lowest believer, the least believer, has more authority than a demonic power. You have a place in Christ, but it's not effective for you unless by faith you know the truth. You know, it's the truth that sets you free. Unless you know the truth, you know the place in Christ, you know your authority, you know your standing, you will never stand, you know, having done all, put on the armor and taken the sword of the Spirit, having done all, you've got to stand. What do you stand on? You're going to stand on Christ. You're going to stand on truth. If you don't understand these truths, if you don't know your place in Christ, then the authority doesn't flow for you. Because, see, these things flow by faith. What you know, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, the Bible says in another place. You've got to learn what is yours. And so, friends, that's just the background. I'm just trying to establish the fact that this is real. And I want to give you some very practical things about how to fight this war. And if you don't mind, tea's at 6. I'm just going to pinch another, 10 minutes or maybe 12 or, a bit. And we'll just try and give you some stuff. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul says. So this begs the question then. When you're up against something, say you're a pastor in a church and things are hard. You know, you preach and, you have a heart of love for the people, but, nothing moves, nothing changes. You better ask the question, what am I up against here? The question is, what is the spirit behind this hardness? What is the spirit behind all this religious tradition? You know, what is the spirit that's resisting prayer? Nobody wants to pray. Resisting evangelism. Nobody wants to witness. You know, what is the spirit? Because Paul's very plain. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. You've got 100 people sitting in the pews, preach your heart out, nothing moves them. It's no good blaming them. You know, it's no good slapping them about the face. What is the spirit? How can we get the malaise off the church and the spirit of prayer on the church? That is the question. Well, intercessors arise. It's a spiritual war that has to be fought. And so obviously at every place, it might not just be that, but say the sickness coming against your family, you know, or say you're in church somewhere and, you know, people are backsliding, or, you know, the new converts, they're not standing, they're falling away, or what is it? There's a spirit at work. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. We've got to deal with this spirit and get this thing right. So my suggestion is, when you're up against it, you better ask the Lord to give you some revelation insight as to how you can fight that warfare. Wrestling, there's a friend we have in New Zealand who's a preacher, and I heard him say in one of his messages, a very interesting insight actually, that wrestling is the most intimate form of struggle there is. It's not like boxing, you know, where you stand at arm's length. It's not like shooting where, you know, you're a mile away. Wrestling, you know, you actually take a hold of each other, and, you know, it's face to face and heart to heart, you know, and your arms are around each other. This is really an intimate struggle. We wrestle. And if you're just feeling lousy sometime, you know, you're feeling heavy, you're feeling poorly, you're lacking inspiration, feeling discouraged, it means something has got a hold of you, you know, something's wrestling you, but you're not wrestling it. You're in spiritual war. Now, what often happens in the church and in the ministry is that witchcraft comes against us. Now, this is much more common than you think, and I'm not talking just about the witchcraft that witches send. Now, there's some of that too. In fact, there are any number of stories these days that Satanists and witches are actually systematized and organized against the church. They are systematically preying against pastors' marriages and pastors' children. There are all kinds of stories like this. And, you know, they're having unholy fasts and, you know, unholy solemn assemblies. They're praying, you know, to destroy the church. And so it's all the more necessary that intercessors arise. But quite apart from the spirit of witchcraft that comes from them, there is a spirit of witchcraft that comes against pastors, leaders, and the church generally, sometimes from people in the church. When foolish believers or false believers slander or criticize or gossip, they release a spirit of witchcraft. When false or foolish believers try to manipulate the pastor or the deacons or the church, they release a spirit of witchcraft. This is not commonly understood, especially in conservative churches. Also, when foolish or misled believers pray soulish prayers, they were releasing a spirit of witchcraft. For example, suppose a new pastor comes along to a church and, you know, there are some folks in the church that really want their church to come more alive, and he introduces a few choruses, and, you know, still have a hymn or two, but he wants a few choruses, and they're trying to liven up the services. Now, there's always a few souls who don't like these new songs. You know, give us the old favorites, even though the Lord says, sing me a new song. Now, I was interesting, actually, I was reading the biography of John Newton, you know, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. He wrote a hymn every week of his life after he was saved. He was an Anglican priest for years and years and years after he got saved and off those slave ships and things. And his hymns, he used to write 32 verses, 28 verses. And what he used to do is he'd preach the message that it, you know, and of what was in the song, you know. He'd preach the song, and then they'd all sing it, you see. Very interesting. But in reading his biography, some very interesting things came to light. That in his day, hymns were despised. These newfangled things, you know. There were a lot of churches, especially the, you know, conservative ones, the evangelical ones, no, they wouldn't sing hymns. There are some churches that would only sing psalms, and they only had three tunes. You only had to sing one of those three tunes. And there were some of those churches where half the people didn't want to sing at all, and so in those churches they allowed those people to stay in the vestry or to stand outside while the others did come in, and they would first of all sing the psalm or the hymn, and then when the singing was over, the others would come in and join the church. I mean, I tell you, the church has come a long way, folks. It has, it has. At least the people who don't like choruses, only like hymns, they'll still sit inside while we sing them. But you see that some things have never changed. And one thing that has never changed is that the spirit of tradition tries to get a good grip on us. It does have a good grip on a lot of people. It just doesn't like change, even though there's no good reason for staying the way we were. But there was a time when, give me one of those old hymns, didn't exist. because they were the new. Anyway, take this church we're talking about. Pastor comes along, introduces the worship choruses, and say a few people start to feel a little freedom, like, oh, worship God, you know. Okay, you've got some uninformed believers who don't like this. So they go home and pray, oh God, take away those choruses. Oh Lord, just give us back those hymns that we love. Oh Lord, tell the pastor to stop doing this. Now what is that? That is your soulish prayer. It releases a spirit of witchcraft to oppress the pastor. And the pastor hasn't got a clue as to why he's feeling kind of worn out, he's tired, needs a holiday, why he can't seem to preach with power like he did, you know, when he first came to the church. Why is he feeling so flat? It's witchcraft. Spirit of witchcraft. Now, if we had more time, we'd go more into that. But if you've got your pen, write down what are the 8 stings of witchcraft. And some of you might recognize yourself as being on this ladder somewhere. This is what happens when witchcraft comes against a pastor or a church. And sometimes this happens very rapidly, but more often it happens gradually so that you don't even notice the changes. You just think it's you. You just think, oh, I need a holiday. I'm worn out. Or, you know, perhaps I've been in the church too long. They're not listening to me anymore. Or, you know, I mean, all that stuff, you know. The first is discouragement. It would save a lot of time if we had had all this done up for you, wouldn't it? The second is confusion. Can you write fast? Come and copy my list later if you miss any points. The third is depression. Now, I got these, by the way, from Rick Joyner. I probably would have thought of this, but missed a couple. He had it nicely printed in his magazine. So, the third was depression. The fourth, loss of vision. The fifth, disorientation. The sixth, withdrawal. The seventh, despair. And the eighth, defeat. And what happens as the enemy builds up the spirit of witchcraft against you? It is dragging you down. It is weakening you. It is robbing strength from you. It's taking inspiration. It's taking from you the ability to see. You go through these stages. I mean, first of all, you just feel a bit discouraged. But then you feel confused. Then depressed. Then, you're losing your vision. And you really wonder where you are when you get to that stage. You're disoriented. You start to withdraw from people. You don't feel like going to church on Sunday. And you're the pastor. Well, it happens. It does happen. You know, and you're glad when it's over, you go back home and watch the football, you know. And you're just feeling despair. And what is that? It is the state of the spiritual war. That's what it is. And they are the stings of witchcraft. Now, that witchcraft isn't the only thing that comes against us. But it's common enough. I had a situation some years ago in my church where I was starting to feel sick. I thought I was just getting the flu. And this went on for days and ran into a couple of weeks. And what was happening, it got to the stage where I'd feel really nauseous, like awful, just terrible flu. And it'd be like that for an hour or two. You know, I'd pray, oh, Lord, heal me. And the thing would lift and be gone. And I think, oh, great, I'm healed. 2 hours later, boom, and so sudden, just bang, oh, nausea. And when it got to that point, off and on so powerfully, I knew this is a spirit. So I went and sought the Lord, and he said to me that I had to bind demons. Demons were coming against me, and I had to bind them. And I started to do that, and I then went and prayed with another pastor. This was Friday afternoon. As we were praying together, we got the word that this was actually coming from Mount Morgan, which is just up the range here, 40 kilometers other side of Rockhampton. Now, as soon as the Lord told us that, I knew who the person was that was sending this form of witchcraft against us. This was a person who had been hanging around the church a bit, but he was in the Rosicrucian Lodge. You know, he was a bit of a big mouth. He was always kind of buttonholing people and spouting all kinds of theories. And I knew what he'd be doing. Every day at home, he'd be lighting his candles, burning his incense, and praying his Rosicrucian prayers to help me. He seemed to want to help me. But of course, he had all kinds of ideas about what we should teach and what we should do, and he's probably praying these Rosicrucian prayers, you know, addressing God. He thinks, you know, oh, God, change him, you know, and take all the wrong ideas out of him, and, you know, real manipulative stuff, see? But this is mystical. And this is why I was getting sicker and weaker. And when I thought about it, the elders were tired. Some of the other pastors were sick. You know, it was a bit more general. But the moment the Lord told us where it was coming from, we prayed and broke the spirit of the thing as affecting me. And over the next couple of days, I just started to feel real good. And by that Sunday morning, I preached again with tremendous power. I hadn't preached like that for weeks because this thing had just been grinding me down. Now you know why we need intercessors. And so I was free personally. But of course, this guy's still praying his prayers. And so the Lord said to me that I had to pray morning, noon, and night. Three times a day, morning, noon, and night, day after day after day. And I did that for weeks on end. 5 or 6 weeks, every morning. Every noon I'd pull up, pray again, night, just to bind the spirits that were coming from Mount Morgan and drive them back, send them back. So while I was doing that, it wasn't affecting us. But after all these weeks, the Lord said to me, it's time to take the battle to Mount Morgan. I went up to Mount Morgan and I gathered just 5 or 6 believers in the church there. That's about all we had. We gathered them for a little prayer meeting and we prayed just 5 united prayers. I gave them a Bible study and a bit of a rev on spiritual warfare, but then we prayed 5 united prayers. And what did we pray? Well, we took authority, you know, over that man and that witchcraft and we cut it off and we prayed for Mount Morgan and we asked the Lord to save, you know, whatever, I can't remember. You know, we just prayed some warfare prayers for the place. And I drove home, I got home at 11 o'clock, and as I walked in the front door, the Lord said to me, sit down, and he told me what passage in the Bible to read, and I opened it up, and I looked at the words, and the Spirit of God spoke to my heart, and he said, you have totally destroyed the principality which was behind that man. And it was true. From that time on, I mean, the man was still there, he's still there to this day, but from that time on, there has not been a peep, not been a mutter out of that fellow. You know, he's lived a quiet life, whereas before that, he was, I better not say it in case he gets the tape. All right? No, he was, he might get saved and want to learn about spiritual warfare. No. Complete change. See, we didn't hurt the man, but we completely destroyed a spirit, a powerful principality that was behind that man that had somehow got a hold of that guy and was manipulating him and using him. And that's what spiritual warfare is all about. And there's a whole heap of things, really, that you can learn about spiritual warfare, all of which are interesting, all of which are gripping, but it will have to wait for another session. Would you like to hear more about how to fight spiritual war?
Yeah.
Well, we'll try and pack some in somewhere. Let me just close with a prayer. Because I do want to finish this subject off by giving you the 5 kinds of responses you make in prayer to accusation which comes against you. I want to give you a step-by-step the things you do in terms of practical warfare. I want to talk to you yet about how to build a hedge of protection around your lives, your own lives, and how to deal with the counterattacks of Satan and the false alarms. And there's a whole list of things, all of which you need. That means you've got to find time to teach you all these things. All right, let's ask the Lord. Father, I thank you that you've been with us in this hour. We thank you for the Spirit of God that's given to us. And we commit our way into your care. Lord, I'd claim the protection of the blood of Jesus over my hearers tonight and ask that your hand would be upon them to bless. And then, Lord, you bless us too around the meal table and enrich our fellowship. And I ask, Lord, that tonight in this place you'll meet with us face to face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.